You've already been told that our text this morning comes from the book of Revelation. Permit me just to give a bit of a backstory behind the choice of my sermon text this morning. I lead biblical tours not only to Israel and to Jordan and to Italy and Greece, but to Turkey. And Turkey is the country where the seven letters or the seven churches of the book of Revelation are found. And I've been leading seminars for pastors how to preach on this part of the book of Revelation. And then I thought to myself, well, it's kind of silly. Teaching other people, other pastors to preach on it. I should preach on it too. And so I started preaching on this material. And as I continue to visit these places, my interest and knowledge of how the history and the culture shed light on the text came more and more to the fore. And then I finally put that together and then published a book that came out last summer. And so this book is fairly user-friendly, and the material in it that we're going to be doing from today, the same level will be found in other chapters of the book. And so if you want to explore more the meaning of this, I think, very relevant portion of God's Word, you might want to think about that as a resource. Now, if we had more time, we'd do all seven of these letters or sermons, but at least for now, I'm only here today. And so I get to pick which one, and I chose number five. So this is number five of the seven, primarily because, and I'm afraid to say this, but it's true, because it's especially relevant for the broader church today, the Christian Reformed Church, of which we are a part, and a lot of congregations. I won't say anything about faith community, but if you look at that sermon title, that's why I'm a little bit disappointed, but I feel like this is a message that the church of North America needs desperately to hear. So we're looking at the sermon to Sardis. All seven of the sermons are found in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. So Sardis is found in chapter 3. It's not a long sermon, verses 1 through 6. Encourage you to have your Bibles open and maybe keep it open as the word is explained, and then also draw your attention to the outline of the message. And if that weren't confusing enough, there'll be images on the front that will hopefully also make this text come to life in new and fresh and meaningful ways. So with all of that, we're finally going to catch our breath and hear what the angel is saying to the churches. Not only the seven churches of the book of Revelation, not only the churches of Asia Minor, but the church today, the church here at Faith Community. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So on August 11th, 1974, something really amazing happened. A French high wire walker, after 3 years of planning And with the help of his friends, they snuck into the Twin Towers. They put a cable between the two buildings, and for the next 2 hours, he proceeded to walk back and forth. Security finally realized what was happening, but of course, they could do nothing about it, because as he came to one side of the building, he simply smiled, turned around, and walked to the other side. And for good measure, he sat on the cable, he lay on the cable, he did a bunch of other things. And then finally, after 2 hours, he surrendered to the authorities. Well, not surprisingly, this event captured worldwide attention. And as a result, he was hired by the Ringling Brothers. Most of us know the Ringling Brothers, the circus act, to perform in their circuses. But would you believe that on his inaugural performance, actually in the afternoon before the inaugural performance, he was walking on a wire about 30 or 35 feet in the air, and he fell. And he broke a rib or two, but more than anything, he was angry and puzzled. He said to himself, "I don't understand it." He said, "I don't ever fall." And I ask you a question, how are we going to explain that? How can he walk, well, almost 1,400 feet in the air? Think not only of the height, but think of the winds. Think of the distance between the building and the degree to which the cable will shake. How can he do that for 2 hours at a time, perfectly fine, and then, on another occasion, fall? And the answer I suggest to you is this word that we need to talk about this morning, complacency. You see, when you are walking almost 1,400 feet in the air, you realize your life is on the line. You are paying razor-sharp attention to every single move you are making and all the things that are happening around you. But you know, when it's just a practice run, there's no one in the audience, it's really not a big deal, you're not that high, you've done this a zillion times, well, then you become complacent. Now, it will not surprise you if I remind you that complacency is not a good word. I mean, it's not a nice word. If I would go to you and I would call you complacent, you would feel somewhat justly offended. But I want you to see this morning that when it comes to spiritual matters, complacency is not just a bad thing, but a deadly thing. And so I want to introduce you this morning to one of the seven churches to whom the book of Revelation was first addressed, number 5. It's the church of Sardis, and we can call it with good justification the church of deadly complacency. The church of deadly complacency. Now, if you took the other 7 letters or 7 sermons besides this one and you put them all side by side, or even after church, if you just read them a couple of times, even one time actually, you would right away get a pretty obvious sense that there's an outline to these messages. There's a structure to these messages that is repeated over and over again. And I'm presenting that outline to you this morning, although I'm giving it hopefully in the user-friendly form of words that begin with the letter C. But I want you to realize that every sermon has a very clear structure or outline to them, and understanding that structure is also important to understanding the meaning of that particular sermon or portion of God's Word. So, are you ready? One of the things you find at the beginning of every sermon. Well, you can see it already if you're not cheating. You're just looking at the outline there on the sheet before you. And you see it's the first of our C words. It's the word Christ title. You see, Jesus hasn't said anything yet. Even before he says anything, John, remember the writer of the book of Revelation, reaches back. Because where are we? We're in chapters 2 and 3. He can't reach back very far, can he? There's only one chapter beforehand. He reaches back to chapter 1. Why? What is there in chapter 1 that he's reaching back to? A vision of Jesus, like a Wow, vision of Jesus. If you actually slow down and you try to imagine what these words would look like. And John, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reaches back into chapter 1 and he grabs usually two of these wow many descriptions of Jesus. And he doesn't close his eyes when he grabs them. No, the Spirit leads him usually to grab two that are especially relevant for the church that's about to be addressed. And so we should ask ourselves under the Christ title, what are the two titles that the Spirit leads John to grab as a foreshadowing of the message to the church of Sardis? And the first one we read is, of the two, he's the one who holds the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God. Actually, it's not hard to know what the seven spirits of God are because, again, in chapter 1, even before that vision, we have a greeting to the triune God. And the first part of the greeting is to God the Father, and the last part of the greeting is to Jesus the Son. And in the middle part of the greeting is a greeting that comes from the seven spirits of God. I hope you followed what I just said. The first greeting was to God the Father, the last one was the Son, and in the middle was a greeting from the seven spirits of God. And so it's not hard to believe, and I hope you're easy accepting the fact that the seven spirits of God are another way to refer to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Well, you might wonder, well, then why doesn't he just say the Spirit or the Holy Spirit? Well, because John here is doing what he does often throughout the book of Revelation. He is echoing something from the Old Testament. One of the big reasons you and I have a hard time understanding the book of Revelation is it's just saturated with all of these Old Testament references, and we don't know the Old Testament well enough to pick up on all of them, right? But the seven spirits of God are almost certainly a reference to a text in Isaiah. A text in Isaiah we sometimes hear about in Advent season because it's a description of the coming Messiah. He's going to have these gifts, these spirits, and there's seven of them that will equip this coming Messiah to play the leadership role that he does. And so before Jesus says anything, he hasn't said anything yet, he's described as the one who holds the seven spirit of God. Jesus has access to the Holy Spirit, which the dying, almost dead Christians in Sardis desperately need to have. Well, that's only the one Christ title. He also has the seven stars. And as John often does, you have to understand the book of Revelation not only to go like this once in a while. Did you hear the echo of the Old Testament? Sometimes you have to put your other ear up because John expects you to hear the echo of the Roman world in which his readers were living. Most of us don't hear the echo of the Roman world because we don't live in the Roman world, right? So no wonder we have a hard time picking up on some of these other images. No wonder we struggle with the book of Revelation. We don't pick up on the Old Testament imagery and echoes, and we don't pick up on the ancient Roman echoes. But if you were in Sardis, if you were in any of the seven churches, in fact, if you were anywhere in the ancient world, as soon as you heard the seven stars, you would know exactly what they were referring to. They were referring to the Roman Empire and how the Roman Empire claimed to be all-powerful, not just on earth, but even in the heavens, why they controlled the seven stars. So I brought a coin with me this morning. The Romans could have made coins more cheaply, but they spent extra money. Why? Because they knew that coins could be a form of propaganda for them. Do people throw coins away? The answer is no, of course not. You hang on to them. And they're portable. They go anywhere. So if you want to shape people's opinion, what better thing to do than to make sure you put images on coins that will send a message? And this coin clearly sends a message. So on the one side, you see a head of a guy, and his name is on the coin. It's Hadrian, the emperor, right after the book of Revelation. And you flip the coin over, and Well, if you can't see it, it's your fault. You're sitting too far in the back. There's lots of room up here in the front. That's next week or next time. But anyway, those of us in the front, I can see a crescent moon. It's not a banana. That's a moon. And above there, I see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 stars. Because, you see, you're encouraged to believe that the guy on the one side of the coin, Emperor Hadrian, is so powerful, he controls not only life here on earth, which we see all around us, why, he even controls the heavens. He controls the moon and the seven stars. Some of you aren't quite convinced. So I brought another coin with me, right? This one's even better because this coin is issued by the Emperor Domitian, the very emperor during the writing of the book of Revelation. So on one side of the coin, you see his wife, Domitia. So Domitian and his wife had a son, a 10-year-old boy who died. And as soon as his 10-year-old son died, the emperor declared his son a god and then issued a coin to encourage the worship or the veneration of his now turned divine son. You can see there are a round thing, and on top you see a boy who's not wearing any clothes. That itself is significant because the only naked people in the ancient world in art and on coins and statues are gods and goddesses. And so the boy is naked because he's not a human anymore. He's turned into a god. And he's sitting on a globe in a position of power. And he's got outstretched arms, and I can see them. I hope you can too. I can see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 stars. Because again, if you lived in Sardis, if you lived anywhere in Asia Minor, if you lived anywhere in the Roman world, you're used to this kind of propaganda because you're encouraged normally to believe that Rome is all-powerful, not just on earth, but even in the heavens, controlling the seven stars. But one day, the Jesus followers in Sardis get a sermon, a message from Jesus. Yes. Jesus sends them a message. And before Jesus has said even a word to them, he says, I'm the one who not only holds the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, which you dying and dead Christians desperately need to live, why, I also hold the seven stars. I'm the one who's all powerful, not just on earth, but also in heaven. Well, that's the first C, the first point in the outline in all of these seven messages. And so we leave the first C and we go to the second thing we normally find in every sermon. The word normally there is kind of important. I just covered myself. But the next C word is commendation. Jesus normally begins by saying something positive about the church. He looks at a congregation and says, oh, thumbs up, church, because you're doing this or that. And in fact, what sermon are we on this morning? I forgot. Number 5, that's right. And so if you went to Ephesus, there would have been a thumbs up for Ephesus. If you went to Smyrna, second one, there would have been a thumbs up for them, what they're doing right. And then a thumbs up for Pergamum, even though there's some bad things, what they're doing right, and Thyatira, what they're doing right. And so finally, number 5, it's our turn in Sardis, and we know what's going on. We're ready, Jesus, to bring it on. Bring on, because we want to hear the good thumbs up you have for us. And so we go to the text, and what does the text say? I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Hey! Hey! You see, the situation is so dangerous, so deadly, that when Jesus looks at the church of Sardis, he can't find anything to be positive about. You know, most of us are used to, and it's true, thinking that what the Bible says is important, and that is the case. But here's one of those cases, and there's more of them, when what the Bible doesn't say is also important. And so we're already getting further evidence of what I said to you already at the beginning, namely that complacency is not just a bad thing, but it's a deadly thing. So serious that Jesus looks at this church and he says, you know what, I can't find anything there that I'm excited about, that I'm positive about, that I can commend you about. Well, he does have a concession. There's thumbs down for the church, right? There are some people in the church, not the majority of the church. There are a few people who haven't dirtied their clothes, and they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. So the first thing normally is the Christ title, the two of them that are there. Second thing normally is the thumbs up commendation, which, ouch, is not, although there is a concession. And then we go to the third thing that typically happens. After Jesus tells them what they're doing right, thumbs up, after commending them, then he's not shy at all about complaining, right? Highlighting what they're doing wrong. And so we barreled right into it, and so we're confronted again with the complaint that Jesus makes about this church in Sardis, that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I was struck by the words that you have a reputation. I mean, people have a reputation, right? I know that, but I'm reminded that churches have a reputation too, right? I mean, here in Grand Rapids, I mean, this, if I said to you, LaGrave Christian Reformed Church, doesn't that mean something to you, right? That means I'm not standing down here. That means I'm standing behind the pulpit. That means I'm not wearing a suit and tie. No, 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 no. That means I'm wearing a robe, and you're not hearing a worship team. And this isn't nearly good enough for LaGrave over here, I'm afraid. Okay, no, okay. But anyway, I'm just saying LaGrave has a reputation. I mean, I'm not. It's fine. I'm just saying churches have a reputation. And it raises the question, though, what about us? What about faith community? When people say faith community, when they drive by, this is a big street. A lot of people go by here. They see our building. They see our sign. I mean, what images pop up into their mind? What do they think about us? What kind of reputation do we as a congregation have? Sardis had a reputation, and surprisingly, it was good. Jesus says you have a reputation for being alive, so they weren't always in this spiritual complacency, in this dying state. There must have been an earlier time when things were healthy and well, and they had a reputation for that. And I wonder if Sardis was living off of the glory days of their past in a way that forces me as a member of the Christian Reformed Church to ask, are we living off of the glory days of our past? You know, when our numbers were a lot higher and when our spiritual fervor was a lot stronger, and I don't know, we just didn't seem to be struggling with all the kinds of issues that we are today. Now, the question is, what happened to them, right? How does a church like Sardis, which at one time was alive, or else they wouldn't have had a reputation for being alive, how did they then become dying or dead? And the text doesn't explicitly say so, although the next part in the sermon, which we're just about to go to in the text, right, gives a little hint where Jesus says, your deeds are unfinished. In other words, the way you live your life as my followers are, well, they're not up to snuff, frankly. I mean, yes, sometimes as Protestant Christians, we trumpet the truth that we're not saved by works, we're saved by, well, that's true, it is, but that doesn't mean that works are unimportant. Works are a sign of God's grace working in and through us. I mean, the things that we do, the way we live our life, I mean, that's really a billboard for what the Christian gospel means and represents. And so it looks as if the church in Sardis, at least in that outward way, well, it's not surprising. If you're devoid of the life-giving, infusing presence of the Holy Spirit, then naturally you don't have the fruit of the Spirit in what you do, right? Your deeds don't testify to the health and vibrancy of your Christian faith. Well, we have the Christ title, the two of them. We have the thumbs up comment. Oh, there is no thumbs up commendation. Ouch. We have the complaint that you are dying or dead. And so we move to the next C, and you can see it in your outline, and that is the correction. I want you to hear that grace is part of this correction. Sorry, this is not. There it goes, like that. In other words, Jesus doesn't just tell them what they're doing wrong and then says, you guys figure out what this means, right? Okay, but Jesus graciously gives them guidance about how they can turn not the ship around, but the church around. And here there are five commands, and I want to, partly because of time, but partly because of emphasis, highlight the first one. Because it's in the first and most prominent place, and because it relates to something else in the message. Jesus says, wake up, wake up. Now, I have to tell you something about Sardis, because remember, I've already said that you have to listen to the book of Revelation not only with this ear, all of the echoes of the Old Testament, but also with this ear, all the echoes of the Roman world. And here we're talking about something in Sardis that, of course, people in Sardis knew. In fact, actually, everyone in the ancient world knew something about Sardis because Sardis had a reputation. The city of Sardis had a worldwide reputation. Guess what they were famous for? Well, that thing that you can see in the distance barely, that light-looking thing, that high mountain, in the ancient world it was called an Acropolis. Acropolis. Well, Acropolis simply means a high city, a high city. And Sardis was famous around the world for having an Acropolis that supposedly was so steep on three sides that it was unconquerable. In fact, there was a saying in the ancient world that to do something impossible was like to conquer the Acropolis at Sardis. We have an expression in English that all of us younger people, and I'd like to put myself in that crowd, although increasingly I'm not there, but I know there are a few people here, you know, we had an expression not too many years ago that older folks will remember, to go to the moon. At one time, that was to say to do something that was impossible, because at that time, we really thought it was impossible to go to the moon, right? And so in the ancient world, to capture the Acropolis at Sardis, why, that would be to do the impossible. And why did everyone know about this story? Because, ha, 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 we love to tell the story. It was conquered. I mean, don't we love stories like that where people are, dare I say, complacent? To pick up a word we're thinking about this morning. In fact, not once, but twice, would you believe it, there are two famous stories where the kings of Sardis were under attack and they weren't worried at all. In fact, some of them were so not worried because they thought they were safe and secure in their Acropolis that they didn't put up security people on all parts of the Acropolis. And it was their complacency that led to the overthrow of their city. And so there's an interesting parallel between the city of Sardis, which was widely known for being complacent and then suffering a bad consequence, had a reputation for this unconquerable Acropolis that was conquered, and the church of Sardis, which Jesus says is spiritually complacent. And Jesus comes along and says, wake up. Wake up. And I wonder if the Christian Reformed denomination, I could be safe. I wonder if the affluent, complacent Western church, or whether I should be a little more pointed and say, I wonder whether faith community has become complacent and needs to wake up to the challenges of the Christian faith that are all around us, to rededicate ourselves to Christ and to Christ alone, and to pray and ask Him to give us that life-giving Spirit so that our deeds aren't unfinished, right? So that our lives are, well, again, portable billboards that display the transforming power of God's grace. Well, there's another C, and you can see it on the outline. It's found in every sermon, and that's a consequence. First, there's usually a negative consequence if the church doesn't repent and fix things, and then there's a positive consequence. First, then, the negative consequence. Go back again. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. This is the second time in this six-verse short sermon where Jesus says, wake up, wake up. And I tell you that good speakers don't say the same thing twice. I say to you, good speakers don't say the same thing twice. Oh, unless they want to emphasize something. And so when Jesus not once but twice says to the congregation, wake up, there's a challenge, again, to wake up from their spiritual complacency. And otherwise, Jesus comes as a thief, and I have to skip over that because of time. So we go to the positive consequence, the positive consequence. Now, I know that most of us don't know the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, but you do know these four Greek letters. Four Greek letters that if you say in a row, they mean something. And the Greek letters in English would be N-I-K-E. Nike. Nike is a Greek word meaning, are you ready? To be victorious, to win, to conquer, to overcome. Those are all English words that try to capture the Greek word N-I-K-E. And not only is there a Greek word, N-I-K-E, there's a Greek goddess, a female deity with the name N-I-K-E. She's the goddess of victory. And so if you're an athlete, you're never going to win unless you somehow sacrifice and you try to make sure that the goddess Nike is happy with you. If you're a general, you're never going to win a war unless you sacrifice to and you make sure that the goddess Nike is on your side. And so if you're going to start a sports company, what better name to give to your sports company than Nike, right? Because the idea is if you use our products, you will be, well, any of those words in English, I said, victorious, you'll win, you're conquer, you're overcome. And this is my favorite part in the sermon where I get to say, are you a Nike Christian? And I'm not asking, do you have Nike clothes on? I'm not asking, do you have Nike sports equipment back home? I'm saying, are you an overcoming Christian, a conquering Christian? More specifically, in this sermon, and when I say this sermon, I mean not just my sermon, but the sermon to Sardis that we're looking at this morning. I'm saying, can you overcome the sin of complacency? And the good news of the gospel is, yes, you can. Not because you're so gifted, not because you have all these talents and abilities or because you work so hard, but because you belong body and soul and life and in death to someone who's already Nike'd, to someone who's already won the battle. And if you, by Christ's power and Spirit, overcome your complacency so your deeds are finished, what do you get? Well, you get three things. One, you get to be dressed in white. Two, your name is never blotted out of the book of life. And three, Jesus will acknowledge your name before the Father and His angels. One, you get to be dressed in white. Even today, you know, white clothes mean something, right? I have three daughters and a son, and the three daughters are all married, and so that means, you know, I've been through it all, right? Where mother and daughter, you know, spend a lot of time, you know. Well, at least getting a minister wasn't hard for them, so they dared ask their dad for that. But venue, of course, is by far the hardest, right? I mean, lots of time to find a venue. You know, you got to have a photographer, food choices, flour. I mean, you know, there's all kinds of stuff. But there's zero amount of time that my wife and my three daughters spent in planning their wedding, and that was the color of the wedding dress. I mean, that was just kind of assumed, right? It's going to be white. I mean, we may not always pick up on that today, but even today we have this ongoing notion that white clothes stands for purity, not just physically clean, but spiritually clean. And Jesus says that when we overcome our complacency, the reward is when he returns, we get to wear white clothes, right? And not literally white clothes, but our dirtied lives, right? You know, tainted by sin, and all of the works that are unfinished get kind of cleaned, get thrown into the wash, and out comes these Mr. Glad, brilliant, white, unbelievable people who can't help but display, again, the transforming power of God's grace. Secondly, your name is never blotted out of the book of life. I took this picture in Istanbul, in Hagia Sophia. So there's Jesus in the middle, and it's a common image. You find it all the time in Orthodox churches where imagery is quite important. And Jesus has got a book on his lap, and I know from experience a lot of Christians think that book is the Bible. No, it's not the Bible. The Bible hadn't been written yet, right? In a sense, or the Old Testament, I suppose. But no, everyone knows that's the book of life. When Jesus comes again, that book's going to be opened, and your name better be found in there, right? Okay, right? And unlike citizens who might have their name recorded in a registry and stored in a secure place and then do something wrong and someone would have their citizenship removed, someone would go and, well, they couldn't hit a delete button on a computer program. Back then, they would rub out the name. We have evidences of that from the ancient world. Jesus says the good news is on the day of his return, when the book of life is open, no one will have ever had the opportunity to have your name rubbed out. Yay. And the third thing is he will confess your name before the Father. In that final judgment, right, when our sin-dirtied lives are kind of paraded in front of the divine judge to see, and there's no hiding. I mean, there we are in all of our guilt, and we deserve judgment. And at that moment, Jesus will name us as his own. We need to bring this to a close. So let me do so by saying this. It will be impossible for anyone else ever in human history to repeat what that French high wire walker did, Philippe Petit, almost 44, 45 years ago. Why? Not because what he did is so difficult and hard, even though it was usually difficult and hard, but the sobering fact that the Twin Towers don't exist anymore. I'm going to choose my words carefully. On 9/11, America found out the hard way that complacency is not just a bad thing, but a deadly thing. We were complacent before that. We thought, no one can touch us. We're like this big military superpower. Yes, we heard about some crazy people far away, but, you know, we're not worried at all. No one can touch us, right? Some of you can't remember the day when you didn't have to stand like this at the airport, right? And you wonder what they see, or you have to take off your shoes and your belt and so forth. We were complacent. And complacency led to death. And what is true of a nation can be true of a church. And so I hear, get rid of that image. I hear Jesus coming to you and me this morning and saying, wake up. Sleepy, complacent church, wake up. You may think you live in conservative West Michigan where everything is so Christian and secure, but wake up. Think carefully about the messages of our culture and society that are impacting you and forming you and shaping you. Look at how you live your life and wake up. call upon Jesus so that you can be the Nike Christian who overcomes complacency. Call upon Jesus who has the life-giving spirit that you and I need so that we can be the kind of faithful followers of Jesus that we've been called and equipped to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask in Jesus' name that you will fill us with the Holy Spirit, because we need power, we need divine help in dying to our old sinful selves and being born again to that new spiritual creature that you have made it possible for us to be. And we pray that, oh God, not just for us as individuals, but for us as a congregation. We pray here at Faith Community that we may be that kind of conquering community of believers that has a reputation that is clearly discerned by those who encounter us and meet us, a reputation that makes them actually eager to hear more about who we are and what has happened in our lives. And we pray that, oh God, also for the larger denomination of which we are a part, and we pray that even broader for the larger church of which our denomination is a part. And so, oh God, help your church to wake up and with Christ's Spirit hear what is being said to the churches not only of Asia Minor and Sardis of old, but what is being said to us today. Encourage us and equip us in our faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.